Father, thank you for this morning, God, another opportunity that you've given us together. Lord, and it boggles my mind, God, that your faithfulness, Lord, over the last 13 months, God, that Lord, you keep the rain at bay, Lord. Lord, that even that this morning, God, at 4:30, 5 o'clock, God, it's pouring rain, Lord. And yet, Lord, as we gathered together this morning, Lord, you push not just the rain away, Lord, but you push the clouds out of the sky, God. You cause the sun to rise, give warmth, Lord. Lord, what an amazing testimony, God, to Lord, just your desire, Lord, to give us the best, Lord, to give us what we don't deserve. Lord, we ask that even as we sing these couple of songs this morning, Lord, that you would again help us turn our hearts and our minds towards you. Lord Jesus, that you would come and that you yourself would walk amongst us this morning. You would speak to us. You teach us, Lord. For that you would speak to each and every single heart here this morning, God. Give us understanding, Lord, of what it is that you're saying and how it applies to each one of our lives, God, and what you require of us. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Sing "I'll Be Tried" first. You got a song sheet. If you don't, look on to someone next to you who's got one. If you're not familiar with the song, a real simple tune. As we're singing it, think about the words that you're singing. Don't just sing the words. Think about it. I'll be tried. I'll be tried. The day's going to come when we're all going to stand before God and be tried. Here we go. I'll be tried. I'll be tried, oh, I'll be tried. The day will come and I'll be tried. I'll stand before the throne alone. I'll be tried, oh, I'll be tried. Pacified, be pacified. Thy wrath, O God, against me hide. For who can stand against your hand? Pacified, be pacified. Glorify thee, glorified, thou risen Christ once crucified. You've conquered death with every breath. Glorify thee, glorified. Magnify thee, magnified. You shed your blood for me, you died. You washed away all my dismay. Magnify thee, magnify. Satisfy thee, satisfy. To do thy will my heart has cried. To please you, Lord, is my reward. Satisfy thee, satisfy. Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. Here we go, Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up.
Sing it again.
Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up.
So we do, we lift up our hearts, we lift up our heads, open up our ears, God, and open our eyes. We look towards you this morning, Jesus. Lord, as we continue through the Gospel of John this morning, Lord, we ask that you would show yourself to us. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would address the needs, the desires of every heart here this morning. We need your help, Lord. So would you speak to us as we read your word? Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 2. Verse 1. Again, this year, or however long it takes, we're going to be going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. This morning we're at John chapter 2, verse 1. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when made up well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Chapter 2, verse 1 again. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The third day after what? What John is doing as he's writing down the gospel account, he's letting you know that he is keeping a well-documented course of events. It's on the third day. He's letting you know that he's tracking with what's happening. The third day there was what? There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the end of verse 1 says, the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there at the wedding. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. not just was Mary the mother of Jesus there, but John also points out that Jesus himself was an invited guest, and his disciples with him. Now, to this point, Jesus only had 4 or 5 disciples with him. He had James and John. Well, let's see, he had James. Hold on a second, look. He had Andrew and Peter. He had Philip, Nathaniel, and John. So there's 5. It's possible that James was there too. 5 disciples. He didn't have all the 12 yet. He hadn't picked them. So Jesus and the disciples that were with him at that time were invited to the marriage. Now in that culture, real quick, in that culture, when they had a wedding feast lasted for 7 days. The guests were invited, they came in, they closed the doors outside to the outside of the house or the courtyard of the house. And they had a party, they had a feast for 7 days. So Jesus and his disciples were there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Wine in that culture, especially at a marriage feast, well, let's just say this. Wine played a very important part, and it still does to this day, in that culture in the Middle East. Wine is a very strong symbol of God's blessing. It was a picture of, it could be a picture of sacrifice. There were sacrifices of wine. There were certain sacrifices at the temple that were offered with wine. But in the context of a marriage feast, what would happen is that the bridegroom would take the best wine that he's got, the best wine he can afford, and he would serve that first. I mean, they're going to be there for a week. It's a lot of wine. He serves the best wine first. And what happens after you drink a couple of glasses of wine? Your taste buds go. Get a little buzz going. You're enjoying the fellowship, the company, the feast. You're enjoying, you're excited. Everybody's happy, you're dancing around, you're eating food, you're talking back and forth, you're blessing the bridegroom and the bride. And what would happen in the course of a week, what they would do is they would begin to make that wine that they got left stretch. And so they'd take some water back in the kitchen and pour that water into the wine and dilute it. But who's going to really know, right? They're just, hey, all right, woo! You know, they're distracted and they've already had a couple glasses of good wine. First impression is a lasting impression, right? You drink the good stuff, man, this is good. And then it's, from then on, you don't even think about it anymore. You're enjoying the company. You're enjoying the fellowship, the feast of what's going on, the people around you. You're happy for the people around you. But verse 3 tells us that they ran out of wine. They weren't running low. They weren't getting down to the last couple of barrels of wine or bottles of wine or jars of wine or the last few wineskins. It said in verse 3, and they wanted wine. They ran out. Now, to run out of wine at a wedding, especially when wine is the symbol of blessing towards the couple, God's blessing being poured out on the company, it's not a good thing to run out of wine. Actually, it's the opposite. Now you're being ashamed. Now you're going to have shame upon you. People are going to start talking about you. People are going to start bagging on you because, man, they had this big, huge wedding feast. They talked it up for months and months. Now they run out of wine. It's actually a cause for sorrow. No wine. And so they wanted wine, and when that happened, when they found out they ran out of wine, guess what happened? Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to her son and tells them they have no wine. Now that's important, what she said. They have no wine. They're out. They're tapped. There's no more wine in the house. You can't water anymore down. It's all gone. Now, this is what I want to talk about for a little bit. Think about this. First impression is a lasting impression. You hear the saying? People always talk about putting your best foot forward. Right? This morning I was thinking about, last night I was thinking about, when a guy meets a girl. And they're interested in, the guy is interested in this girl. And their desire is to get to know this girl a little bit more. Or vice versa. A girl meets a guy, she wants to get to know him more, she wants to hang out with him, she wants to go on a date with him, they want to spend some time together, get to know each other. So what do? They go out and, you know, what's the guy do? If he's going to get ready to meet this girl for the first time, they're going to go out on a date, what's he do? You go out and wrestle around with his friends and go play some football in the park and then swing by her house in his cut-off sweats and show up and all nasty and stinky and, hey, how you doing? Come on, let's go. Sure, it's great to spend time with you. Is that what they do? Or a girl, if she's getting ready, she's getting excited to spend time with a guy, to meet a guy, to go on a first date, what does she do? Does she not shave her legs for 4 months? Not comb her hair, not take a shower, stay up all night the night before with her friends and kind of just, you know, hang out and then, I guess I'll go over and see this guy now. Hey, how you doing? Really excited to get to know you. Think about it. Even just in human relationships, what do? We try to make a good impression. We try to think about it. Even if you live on the street, even if you sleep over here where you're not supposed to sleep, and you wake up in the morning and you see somebody else, or you know you're going to be walking down the street today, and you kind of, there's my hair kind of, you know, at least kind of laying down, kind of. Our desire, most of us, our desire is to put a good impression, to put your best foot forward. You're going for a job interview. You don't just show up, hey, what's up, unshaven and your hair not clean and your breath stinking, and you show up and just like, hey, I'm here. So you gonna hire me or what? That's not what we do, do we? We talk about ourselves and say, so why do you think I should hire you? Well, I'm good at this, and I do that, and I know how to do this, and I got this many years' experience at that. And those are just for human relationships. At a wedding feast, the desire was to bring forth the best wine, to have the best time, the best company. No one has to worry about anything. And what happens? Horror of horrors, they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, hey, they have no wine. They're out. They're tapped. Now think about it. As much as we try to put our best foot forward, as much as we try to make a good impression, as much as you try to clean yourself up, to meet somebody or a job interview or anything, when it comes right down to it, the bottom line, that's as good as it gets. You can shave your face. You can shave your legs, ladies. You can comb your hair. You can go have your hair cut. You can go get new clothes, whatever. Think about it. That's the best you can do to clean yourself up. And from there, from that first date, from that first interview, like it or not, it's downhill from there. Because what happened? You know, on the first date, you don't sit there across from someone at dinner and stuff and you eat. Ah, you're full. And you don't look at her and go, oh, that was good. We restrict ourselves. We try to behave ourselves. We try to have some form of self-discipline upon ourselves to make a good impression. But after you get more comfortable with the person, then we call it, we say, well, now I can be myself, right? Well, now I can be myself because I've been married for 20 years. Now I can be myself. And what does that mean, being yourself? It means sitting on the couch, watching football, being a bump on the log, doing what you want to do. She does her thing, I do my thing. You used to bring her flowers all the time, now you don't bring her flowers. You used to write little letters or do little funny stuff, now you don't do it anymore. Now you can be yourself. And that's what I want to talk about. The bottom line is, no matter how much of a good impression we try to make on other people, no matter how much we try to compare ourselves to other people, the best foot you put forward, it's kind of like you're putting out the best wine. You're putting out the best wine, and the rest of it, you're watering down. Because the truth of the matter is, you don't have enough to make it a week. So you put your best foot forward, you try to make a lasting impression, you try to make a good impression at the beginning, but truth be told, the rest of our lives, we're just spent watering ourselves down. Watering down what we portray ourselves to be. And if you're brutally honest with yourself, if you're honest, you can agree, you can tell the truth that you have no wine. You're not as potent as you used to be, especially as you get older. I'm just now, laugh at me if you want to, I'm just now starting to discover that. I'm 33 years old. Getting ready to turn 34. But over the last couple of years, my father-in-law was always telling me about it. Remember when you were like razor sharp? You could do anything. You could abuse your body. You could go out and be crazy. And, yeah, you're hurting and stuff. But the next day you wake up and, boom, you got it right back. When I turned 30, somewhere around when I was 30, 31, I kind of lost that razor on the top of that edge. The edge is still there, but the razor sharpness is gone. So now it kind of, even this morning, standing here, it's like, man, my legs are a little bit sore. Because of the stuff I was doing this last week. Truth be told, if you're honest with yourself, just look at yourself. Look at your life today. Truth be told, you don't have any more wine. You're out. You and I left to ourselves. You might try to make a good impression one day, but guess what? You're going to end up watering yourself down the rest of the time, and you're going to come to the point where you realize you got no more wine. You're out. You're tapped. I can't do it anymore. Just like it was a cause for shame, a cause for sorrow, because they had no more wine at the wedding feast, the same is true about you and I. Left to ourselves, left to yourself, and you just living life on your own, Try to clean yourself as much as you can. Try to put your best foot forward as often as you can. Try to make a good impression on people as often as you can. But the reality of the situation is, you're out. You're tapped. You're watered down. You've actually come to that place where you have no more wine. And now you're at the place of guilt. Now you don't carry joy around anymore. You don't carry that fervor, that potency of youth or idealism or anything like that, because you've become watered down. And you're realizing that you're tapped out. And so now, instead of carrying wine around, what you're doing is you're carrying guilt. You're carrying a cause for shame. You're bearing your own shame. You're bearing your own sorrow. You're carrying your own sorrow. Why? Because if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that you got nothing left. You got nothing left to impress anybody. Those days are gone. And so now you're just scraping by every day, running around frantically trying to figure out, what am I going to do to impress somebody? What am I going to do to be a blessing to somebody else? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first thing Jesus taught his disciples out of his mouth was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the financially poor, the spiritually poor. Blessed. Oh, how happy are those people that quit making excuses and fess up to the reality that they are bankrupt spiritually. Oh, how happy that person is. Oh, how blessed that person could be if they would simply acknowledge the reality of where they're at. They're out of wine. They have no wine. They are no longer a source of blessing. They are now a source of shame, of guilt, and of sorrow. And I'm going to tell you why they're blessed. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you acknowledge the reality of your situation today, Jesus calls you blessed. You who have nothing spiritually can be blessed. You who realize that you have a thirst for wine, but you have no wine. Not the wine of the world that makes you forget your problems temporarily sometimes. Not the wine of the world, but the wine that comes from Jesus Christ. The wine that satisfies. The wine that brings you delight, with no guilt, with no shame, with no sorrow. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those people that acknowledge the reality of their own situation and agree with me, Jesus says, that they are what I say they are, poor in spirit. Mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Something else I want to point out. What's Mary doing here? What's Mary, the mother of Jesus, doing? Is she asking for something for herself? No, she's not. Jesus' mother, Mary, is asking and bringing the needs of other people to Jesus. Most often when you pray, what do you talk about? I need this. Give me that. I want this. I need that. But what's Mary doing? She's bringing other people's needs to Jesus. Other people. She's esteeming other people. She's looking at the situation, and she doesn't want these people to bear their shame, to bear guilt or sorrow because they ran out of wine. So who's the one who's going to do something about it? Who's the only one who can do something about it? Who's the only one that can take an impossible situation and change it around? Who's the only one who can take something that's shameful, guilt-ridden, and has the cause for sorrow in it, when you should be rejoicing? Jesus is the only one that can take those kind of situations and turn them around. Jesus himself said, with men, this is impossible. You can't do anything about it. But with God, all things are possible. He's the God of the impossible. You think you're in an impossible situation today? You think because you're out of wine, because you have nothing except guilt and shame and sorrow, you think that God can't do anything? Have you forgotten that God is the God of the impossible? That God speaks and causes the light to shine in the darkness? Have you forgotten that? Mary brings the need to Jesus. So look what Jesus says, verse 4. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Just in case you put Mary up here, as some famous or infamous or whatever you want to call them, world religions do, they put Mary as co-redemptrix. They put Mary as a redemptress just like Jesus. So you can go to Jesus or you can go to Mary. But look what Jesus says to his own mother. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Literally, that translated, Jesus says to Mary, "Hey, what does this have to do with me and you? What does this have to do with me? What do I have to do with you?" In one respect, Jesus is distancing himself. He's not dishonoring his mother. He's not berating her. But he's kind of putting her in proper perspective. Hey, look. You and I are different. What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with you? What do I have to do with you? Because my hour is not yet come. My hour, not our hour, Mom. Not me and you, Mary. My hour. My hour has not yet come. So what do I have to do with you? Why are you bringing this to me? Again, he is not berating his mother. He loved his mother. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Jesus did just that. He submitted himself to his earthly mother and his earthly father, Joseph. He was obedient to them. He was submissive. And yet, Mary brings this need of other people to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Hey, don't be telling me what to do. Don't be telling me what to do. My hour is not yet come." And yet, knowing Jesus, Mary turns to the servants. In verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Mary looks at the servants at the wedding, in the kitchen. She looks at them and she says, "Hey, Whatever Jesus tells you to do, that's what you do. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. That applies to you and me as well. Whatever Jesus says to you, whatever Jesus says to me, there's a responsibility upon us to do it. There's a responsibility upon you and me to do it. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now those servants had a choice, didn't they? Those servants could have obeyed. They could have listened to what Mary said and said, okay, we'll do whatever He says. Or they could have said, why should we? Why should I bother? Jesus said to Mary said to the servants, whatever He tells you, do it. Again, it's a picture. Mary is giving way to Jesus. Not whatever I say to you, do it. Not whatever I tell you to do, do it. Whatever Jesus says, that's what you need to do. And it's true for you and I today. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, that's what we need to do. When Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, there's a responsibility on your end. That statement that Jesus made requires a response from you and from me. If He's the way, singular, if He is the truth, singular, if He is the life, singular, and no man comes to the Father except through Him, if there's no other name given on earth among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus, that requires action on our part. Requires obedience or a response on our part. Verse 6, and there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, 20 to 30 gallons. Pretty decent stone jars. Clay jars. Some of your Bibles might say clay. Jars of stone or clay. What are you and I made out of? Clay. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tells us that God took the dust of the earth and He formed man out of it. And He breathed His spirit into dirt and it became a living soul. Six water pots of stone set before Jesus. Look at verse 7. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And what'd they do? And they filled them up to the brim. They didn't just kind of fill them halfway. They filled it all the way to the very top. They did what Jesus told them to do. Verse 8. And He said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Remember, they were out of wine. Jesus didn't take the leftovers, pour a little bit in, put some water in there, and mix it up. These were stone jars for specific purposes that the Jews used for washing themselves, for purifying themselves. Water only touched these stone jars. They didn't store wine in it, so it wasn't this, you know, you didn't just pour water in and they had wine in it before, so it kind of tasted like wine. Or kind of had some residual effects from some wine there before, so it kind of looked like wine. They had no wine. These were jars used specifically for water. And He says, fill the water pots with what? With water. They filled it all up to the very top. the very brim, the very lip. And immediately Jesus says, now draw water out and take it to the guy in charge of the feast. There's no time for anything. They pour the water in, he said, now pull it out. They put it in a big cup, they bring it to their feast, the guy who's in charge of the feast. In verse 9, look what happens. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he knew not whence it was, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew. They knew where it came from. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Fill the water pots with water. Now pull it out. Put it in a pitcher. Bring it over to the governor of the feast. The guy gets it, he drinks it, and he goes, where did this come from? Where did this wine come from? Now, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water out, the ones who filled the water pots, they knew where it came from. And so the governor of the feast calls the bridegroom, verse 10, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. They put their best foot forward. They put their best wine out. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, then the stuff that's watered down comes out. After everybody's got a little buzz going, after everybody's got that taste buds numbed in their mouth, then they begin to bring out the junk. They can't tell the difference. But you have kept the good wine until now. And I was thinking this morning, maybe that's where that saying came from, saving the best for last. Why did you save the best wine for the end? You're supposed to serve the best wine at the beginning. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus turning water into wine? Think about it. Verse 11 tells us that it was here at this wedding, turning the water into wine, that he manifested his glory. He revealed, he made known his glory. He manifested himself. He made known himself as who he was. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't a good prophet. He was the Son of God. He was God come in the flesh. God come in the flesh. God giving the very best to you and to me. God giving his only Son to you and to me. Now what I want to do is I want to close. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Now, with John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in mind, Jesus turning water into wine in mind, listen to what God says to you today. Listen to what God says to each and every single one of us today. Isaiah 55, verse 1. That very first word. I'm not sure I have the King James. I have the King James Version. I don't know what version you have. But the very first word there in Isaiah 55 verse 1 is ho. H-O. God is calling out and he's saying, hey, everyone, listen up. Everybody, listen up. Everyone, that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. What did Jesus command to be poured into the pots? Water. Jesus says, come to the water. He pours out the living water. Everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy what? Water? No, he says, come to the waters, you who have no money. You who are poor in spirit. You who are bankrupt spiritually. You who have no wine. You have nothing left. You have no bread. You have nothing. Come to the waters, everyone that's thirsty. And without money, even though you're bankrupt spiritually, you have nothing to pay with, come and buy wine. Think about it. You don't have anything to pay the price to receive that wine. And yet God calls everyone who's thirsty to come to the water. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went on in verse 6 and he said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Is your life all jacked up this morning? You got all kinds of problems this morning? You're bearing your guilt and your shame and your sorrow this morning? Because you're bankrupt spiritually and you refuse. For years you refuse to come to the truth. You refuse to come to the light and tell people, and tell God, let alone people, that you don't have any more wine. Well, guess what? God already knows. That's what we're talking about this morning. All he's doing is reminding you that you're bankrupt spiritually. You don't have anything to pay the price. You cannot afford to buy what I have, God says. And yet, in Isaiah 55, he says, hey, listen up. Everybody that's thirsty, what's he say? Come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Because guess what? The price has already been paid. How can God offer something so costly, so rich, so sweet, so satisfying, so pleasurable, so lasting to people that are broke? How can God offer that? And say, hey, you don't have any money? You can't pay the price? Guess what? You come and you pig out. Stuff yourself. Eat. Drink. Buy wine. Buy milk. Buy bread. Buy whatever you want. God says, everything I have, all that I am offering to you freely. Because the price has already been paid. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 55, verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You hungry this morning? You thirsty this morning? Spiritually starved? Allowing yourself to be spiritually raped your whole life? Prostituting yourself to the desires of your flesh? Selling yourself out for the desires and the thoughts of your mind? Thinking that this is going to satisfy it? Listen to what God says. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you pay money for something that's not going to satisfy you? It's something that's actually going to spiritually rape you and steal from you. Why do you spend your money for that? God doesn't mess around. We mess around, don't we? You play games with God, don't you? And God is making himself available. He's wide open. And he says, why are you spending money? Why are you spending your life? Why are you pouring out the wine of your life for that which is never going to satisfy you? Why? God says over and over through his word, he says, why will you die? Come to me and you will live. Why will you die? Why do you choose death when I offer you life? Why do you try to pay the price on your own and pay your own way when the whole time you can't? Because you're already broke. You are spiritually bankrupt, and so I've already paid the price for you. Pay your own way, you're going to pay the piper at the end of the road. I have paid the price for you. So why do you spend money? Why do you spend your life? Why do you spend the wine of who you are for that which isn't going to satisfy you? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Listen diligently unto me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Let me pork you out. Let me pig you out. I want you to come to the table that I've set, God says, and I want you to feed and feast and enjoy with me. And what is it that God spreads on the table? Pointing fingers. What does God do? Point his finger at you, and he's pulled to the table and he's saying, okay, Lord, I guess I'll come and eat. I don't really have anything, so that's okay. Come on up to the table. And you pull up a chair, and what does he do? You no good, nothing worm. Is that what God does? No, he doesn't. God overlooks. God is able to forgive, to wash away, to make you new, to clean you up. Not because of anything you've done. We're bankrupt spiritually. But oh, how happy is that person that agrees with God and says, you're right, God. I'm a sinner. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if, that key word, if you confess your sin, that word confess, you know what it means in the Greek, literally? It means to agree with. If you agree with God that you're a sinner, if you agree with God that you are bankrupt spiritually, guess what happens? God is faithful, God is just, to forgive you all your sin. And, not just forgive you, he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your whole life becomes brand new. Your mind becomes brand new. He restores you. And he says, now come, you without money, you without price, and eat till you're satisfied. Gorge yourself on what I'm offering you. Last verse, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, God says. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. God says, I'm going to make an agreement. I'll enter an agreement with you. And it's going to be an everlasting one. You come to me. You agree with me, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to take my spirit. I'm going to put my spirit within you. How can God do that? The price has already been paid. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, one of the last things he said, he shouted out something in Greek as he hung there, and he said, "Tetelestai." "Tetelestai." And people looked at him like, "What? What do you mean, tetelestai? What's that?" Tetelestai. Why is he saying paid in full? That doesn't make any sense. What do you mean paid in full? What's paid in full? You ever see those stamps they put on a bill of sale? Paid in full. You owe me this much. You pay the price. Boom. Paid in full. Here you go. It's yours. Well, guess what? God is able to offer you His life. Everything that He offers you, come and buy without money, without price, because the price has already been paid. And who paid it? His Son. That's why He sent His Son. He died on the cross, and before He died, He said, "Paid in full. Into your hands I commit my spirit." He cried out, and He breathed His last, and He died. Paid in full. Your debt has been paid in full. Your debt has been paid in full by the only one that could ever pay your debt. The only one that could pay the price that you and I owed God. And so God says today to you, God says to you today, come on, let's sit down and let's talk this out. Do you agree with me and I'm going to give you the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to give it to you. It's my gift to you. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to take my spirit and I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'll forgive your guilt and shame and your sorrow because my Son bore your guilt and your shame and your shame and your sorrow when He was here. The Bible says that Jesus was a man acquainted with grief and sorrow. Jesus bore your guilt and your shame as He hung on the tree. He hung there nakedly in the open for everyone to see His nakedness, His shame, His guilt. But it wasn't His guilt and shame, it was yours. He bore it for you. He's paid the price. It's paid in full. So God says, why will you die? Knowing all this, why will you die? Come to me and you'll have life. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, we ask. Lord, I ask. You would help those here this morning, Lord, who have heard your voice to respond to you. You would help them to exercise the measure of faith that you've given to them. God, that you would step into their lives. You would make them new. You would change them. Lord, that you would let them know in no uncertain terms, Lord, that you've paid their price. That you sent your Son to take their place. May there be some here today, Lord, that enter into agreement with you. And that you would, you'd forgive their sin. You would not count it against them any longer. And you would cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now listen. Two things. The first thing, same thing I say every week. If God has spoken to your heart, if you have heard God speak to you today, respond to God. If God has tugged at your heart, if God has spoken to you, respond to God. Don't start talking to somebody else. If God's spoken to you, someone comes up to you and starts talking, say, hold on a second, I'll talk to you in a minute. You respond to God. That's what God's looking for. Someone to respond back to Him. Second thing. We're going to do something today that we haven't done in the last 13 months we've been out of here. And I need everybody's help in doing it. Real quick. Well, you know what? Everybody come up here real quick. I need everybody's help real quick. Come on. You pick that up for me, Frank? Or Norm? All right, listen up. January 16th, 2004. I stood like right over here somewhere. Some of you guys remember Mama Sue was here, Frank was here. Jason, were you here? Where's Jason at? Were you here that first Saturday? You're like the second or third Saturday.
Yeah.
Okay. There's a handful of people sitting at a table right there. Frank was one of them. God, and I'm not going to talk too long because I've been talking already. You guys are sick of hearing me anyways. God, just like you guys hear God speak to you, God spoke to Frank, and Frank did exactly what I tell you guys to every week. Frank responded to God, not to me. Frank responded to God. So what we're going to do today, I need everybody's help, is you look over there in my truck, little pickup right there?
Yep.
See that big gray thing in the back of it?
Yeah.
It's like halfway full of water.
Huh.
So I need some big, strong people to go there and pick that thing up and carry it over here. Because what we're going to do is we're going to baptize Frank real quick. Right? Right here in the park.
Frank's getting bit.
So we're going to baptize Frank today, so... If you, some of you guys got muscles or think you have muscles, why don't you go there and pick that thing up?
Come on, Sean.
Drag it over here real quick.